Please turn again in your Bible with me to the book of Philippians in the New Testament. Again, if you're looking on in the Pew Bible in front of you there, it's page 982. Page 982, Philippians chapter 4. I'll be reading verses 8 and 9. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the God of peace will be with you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for all of your goodness to us, that you have not left us alone, blind and deaf, but you have given to us your holy word to reveal to us who you are and who you've made us to be, of the wonder of your salvation, and what we are to do as a result of it. Lord, we pray that you would lead us, guide us now, Holy Spirit. Give us clarity, soften our hearts that we might respond to you in faith and repentance, and praise you for your work in and through us. For we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the adult Sunday school this morning, we were looking again at the book of Daniel. We're walking our way through the Hebrew prophets. And one of the things that we're seeing as we walk through each one of these gifts that God has given to us in the prophets of God, we're seeing his use of both commands and promises. Sometimes those promises in the form of threats of what will happen if we don't listen to him. Other times of promise that shows us that he will renew us and bring his people back to himself. And that literary device of giving commands and then grounding them in God's promises is something that he not only does in the Old Testament prophets, but also something that he continues in the New Testament. And in today's passage in particular, we see these two commands followed by a promise that is connected to it. And so in our time together, we'll be opening up both of those commands that we might seek to know them, that we might understand what God is telling us to do so that we might do it. And you may be here this morning and say, well, I didn't sign up for that. I just came for a little bit of encouragement and positivity in my morning. Well, the most positive thing in the world is the God of all creation and redemption calling us to do what he commands so that we might live. And not only live, but have that life abundantly. And so as God gave to Paul these words to the church at Philippi, we're praying that he might use them in us, that we might better understand this life in Christ and live it abundantly. So if you'll turn in your order of worship, you'll find a section there where there are these notes that give you an outline for our time together in verses 8 to 9. Let me also point out to your attention, because I know we've got several visitors here, that in that same section, there is what we call taking gathered worship home. That is, for every day of this week, including today, a scripture or scriptures for you to read and to study and to think about with some questions that you might think about to yourself or in your family, discuss together, some things to pray about, and that for each day of this week that you might come back to this passage of Philippians 4, 8, and 9, and then also look at some of the other places in Scripture that teach some of these very same things. So In our outline today, you'll see these three points. First, the first command is that we would fix our minds on the excellent and praiseworthy. That's chiefly in verse 8. Then the first part of verse 9 is the second command, that we might continually practice the godly heritage that we've received. And then the promise in the last part of chapter or verse 9 is that God's presence will be our great reward. Let's look at each one of those in turn together. First, this command is that we might fix our minds on the excellent or praiseworthy. He begins verse 8 with that summary word, finally. It says, finally, brothers, and then is telling us something that we're to do. Now, sometimes preachers will use that word finally, and you think, oh, good, we're almost over, right? But just like many preachers, Paul uses finally several times throughout. He's not saying, finally, I'm all done, but because of what I've just said, because of what the Holy Spirit has been showing us in our work together as partakers together in Christ, in this gospel work that He has called us to co-labor in, I want you to realize these particular things. And then He summarizes something of what He's been getting at. And in this summary, He gives us this six-fold thought pattern. He tells us six things that we're to think about, to fix our minds upon, to train our minds to consider and work our way through these things logically. He delivers this command in a highly stylized fashion. It repeats this word, whatever. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. There are lots of times where Paul will just simply list these things that are true, noble, right, and go on through the list. But by repeating that word, he's getting at an important piece that we need to see in this list of this first command. That he's just been talking about a very serious thing. That is two people in the congregation there at Philippi that are at odds with one another. They're arguing, they're fighting, they're not reconciled to one another. And we think, well, duh. Like, when is that not the case? But according to the scripture, that is not at all to be the case. That when Jesus is asked to summarize the whole law, the whole of what God commands for human beings, he summarizes the entirety of the scripture's commands in to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and spirit, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what we find in the Ten Commandments. The first four are all about our love for God. The last six are all about our love for one another. And that's the recurring theme of the scripture is that if you say you love God but hate your neighbor, and even more so hate your brother or sister in Christ, those two things can't coexist. They're not okay. Jesus said that it was so important that if you as a Jew found yourself there to offer an offering at the temple and realized you were out of accord with a brother or sister, that you should leave your offering there, and first, the priority is to go and be reconciled. And then come back and continue your worship through offerings. This is the import that we find the scripture placing on living together in love, reconciled brothers and sisters in Christ. And so this squabble is such a huge deal that he's told us, as we saw in the earlier verses, to be of encouragement to these two sisters to work out their problem. And now he's connecting that working it out with our thought life, with what it is that we're thinking. as our regular everyday thing. The first thing that we see in that is that it's not just about in the moment of the fight. But what Jesus has said is that what comes spewing out of our mouths in that moment of anger, that when we disagree with a brother or sister in Christ and are not only tempted but then follow through with saying, "Gah, you're such an idiot!" That God is saying, "Whoa, first, that's my idiot. And second, I've created them not only in my image with my wisdom that, quite frankly, you could use some of, but in your anger, you're totally overlooking. But you are brothers and sisters now in Christ." That's not an okay way to think about one another or talk to one another or act towards one another. And so as we saw earlier in this same chapter, that God gives us some things to help us with our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ. That some things for us to do that will help us, as well as some things that will hinder us. And here now, he focuses in. It's like he's talked about some of these things that help and hinder, and now he zeroes in on one particular thing and kind of double clicks on that. And that thing is our thought life. You see, it's important what you think about brothers and sisters in Christ, not just what you say about them or say to them or do with them. This thought life is important. And it's important also for us to see that Christianity, biblical Christianity, calls us to use our minds, to think. I worked for years with Christian apologist Josh McDowell. And one of the things that he would constantly argue against is this whole notion that when you become a Christian, you check your mind on the shelf, right? You just kind of, well, I'm going into the church now, so I won't need this. No, the Bible, in fact, calls us to use our minds, to think about. The term that's used here for thinking is the word that we get logic from. To work out, to not just think, "Oh yeah, that's true," but to think about it, to work our way through mentally what is the truth about this particular thing and why that's the truth about that thing. To train our minds to think God's thoughts after Him, that we might think of our brothers and sisters the way in which Christ thinks about them. Now, one of the things that stood out to me in looking at this particular list, these six things: true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable, is that's a very different list than what we usually come into. In fact, earlier in Philippians, in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we get a list of things that sound much more like what we would expect from the Bible. Turn with me back a page, chapter 2. It says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love," this is chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind." That's that same idea of our thinking is not just that we would agree with, "Oh, well, this is what we're supposed to think about X and Y and all of those things," that we would perfectly agree, but that we would have an agreeable mind. That the mind of Christ was preeminently a mind that put others as more important than himself. So that we would have that same mind with our brothers and sisters as Christ did, that prioritize others above ourselves. And so all of that list is the biblical sounding kinds of priorities and values we might expect in the Scripture. The strange thing about this list that we find in verse 8 is that it lists virtues that the Philippians would find in many of their Greek books and scrolls and parchments on morality, on values. So many scholars have scratched their heads and wondered, why is Paul using a list of virtues from their culture? Isn't that kind of sub-Christian? Now, this is one of those things that the way that my mind works, I'm constantly looking at those kinds of things and going, okay, why? What is that? And so I look at all the commentators, and sometimes James Boyce bails me out and says, oh, well, here's why, or here's what they look, or John Calvin says, oh, this makes sense here, or what? And it seemed like all the commentators were going different places or not even getting at the question of why. Why this list? Now, one of the things that most of the biblical commentators were pointing out is, yes, this list is a list of pagan virtues. But why does he give it here? So this is simply your pastor's thought on why that is. He's just said these two valiant, wonderful women in the church are at odds with one another and made it very clear that that's not okay and that shouldn't continue. And so he asked them to help one another in helping these two women who are wonderful sisters in Christ to reconcile. And then because the church there in Philippi is a place with lots of retired Roman soldiers and lots of people who have been trained in the ethics of the empire, he says, at very least, you shouldn't be doing less than what your neighbors strive to do. That at bare minimum, you ought to be honoring what is true, thinking about what's noble, what's right, what's pure, and so on. That your discord within the church is a stain on the bride of Christ. And your neighbors in Philippi can see this. I've run into this countless times, not just here, but everywhere that I've been as a pastor, where people will find out in the neighborhood, in the community, oh, you're the pastor of such and such church. Do you know Frank and Joe? Because I know Frank and Joe have been arguing and on the outs for decades. And everybody in town knows it. But Frank is a deacon and Joe is an elder and... oh, good grief. Right? The world around us sees how we live. That has always been true, but in the 4 years that we've lived here in Woodstock, we've found out something very important, that in small towns, that news travels fast. And folks remember. You know, Frank and Joe have been reconciled, and I'm just using those as made-up names, right? I'm not talking about anybody here. Frank or Joe, you're good. But people will remember that for generations, just the way that they give directions. Well, go down where that big oak tree used to be and turn right. Well, when did that oak tree get cut down? Oh, well, that was in 54. Helpful for me that's only been here 4 years. But people still today will talk to me about disagreements, of ugly ways that people here have treated one another. And so he begins this list and uses some of these words, that some of these words, it's the only time in the New Testament that these words are used, because they're common words in pagan Roman ethics, but not in the scripture. And so he's saying you should at very least be starting better than what your neighbors expect as you follow Christ. And we'll get to more of that later. But let's look at each one of these things just briefly. So, what is true? Jesus is the one who came and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That this truth, it's not just that these are virtues that work, right? Pragmatism. But these are the things that God has made true in everything. Anytime that you encounter in general revelation, that is just the study of things at the university, at the grocery store, at the bowling alley, anything, any encounter that you have with anything that is actually true, it's true because God has made it true. And so he's able to say whatever is true, wherever you encounter it, with whatever people you're interacting with, if there's something there that is true, it's okay. You can rejoice in that. You can think on those things. You can use that as a starting place. You can work your way through logically of how that's true and why that's true. But not just that it's true, but also that it's honorable or noble. This honorability signifies something that is of moral excellence, that's dignified or worthy of honor. There are lots of things about our neighbors that we can rejoice in, that we can honor, to recognize those things. And so often what our unbelieving neighbors and coworkers hear from us and think and supply, whether we say it or not, is, well, if I tell so-and-so about that, they're going to just point out the insufficiency of that. There's going to be something about that that's not good enough because it's not Jesus. And they don't know Jesus. That's not their world. And so to be able to agree with them when something is honorable and good. He says, whatever is right, what God makes right is right whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian. That in our disagreements with one another, it helps if we start with agreeing about things that we both see as right, and especially as it's pointed out in God's Word. Whatever is pure, that is undefiled, in which there's no evil. Whatever is lovely, beauty extending from brotherly love. This word used for lovely combines those two things. What's beautiful, yes, and what extends to brotherly love. It's being able to see not only the beauty in the colors of the leaves, but also recognizing that God is the one who faithfully brings each season. Thinking, tracing that back to how it points us to Christ. And the way in which we can share that appreciation with our neighbors, no matter what they think of Christ. Whatever is admirable, those things that are spoken highly of, a kindly spirit with goodwill to others. All of these things, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. In all of these things, he says, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, and then the kind of assumed then, right? If there's anything excellent, if there's anything praiseworthy, then think about such things. And in that way, this list is very similar, even though the virtues are different. It's very similar with the list that we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It has that same if-then construction. If there is anything commendable, if here there's anything excellent or praiseworthy, then think about such things. And this, as we've been walking our way through Philippians, right, we've been seeing all these ways that we're called to rejoice, to have joy, whether or not the thing that we're experiencing is a blessing or a difficulty. That he's telling us to rejoice, not be happy in our circumstance, but no matter your circumstance, whether for good or for bad, to rejoice in it. And this is how we're to do that. He's telling us to train our minds to think in this way. Every once in a while, there'll be a time with our kids who are now all grown and here this weekend, which is wonderful. But we'll have everybody together, and I'll say, hey, guys, there's something I need to tell you. The kids all just kind of have the same reaction. Huh? Right? They'll often say, wait, who died? Like, because that, hey, there's something important that I need to communicate to all of you. They've lived enough life to know, hey, oftentimes that comes with some bad news. And so in whether it's bad news or a wonderful announcement, to think, to trace it back to what is true, what is noble, what is right, what is pure, what is lovely, what is admirable. And in those things, we're able to rejoice. Whatever we're facing, is there something about that excellent or praiseworthy? Even bad news like someone dying. If that someone was in Christ, rejoice. They're now with Christ. To be absent from the body is to be present with our Savior. So while we grieve, we're able to think in all things about what is excellent, what is praiseworthy. And so that's our first command, to fix our minds on the excellent and praiseworthy. Now there's a danger here of only doing that. Many of us have heard that kind of common expression in our culture of the power of positive thinking. That if you believe it, if you think it enough, then those good things will happen. Well, that may be well intended, it's not the fullness of what we get here or anywhere with the gospel. He says not only to fix your minds on the excellent and praiseworthy, but also, number two, is to continually practice these things, this godly heritage that you've received. So verse 9 starts this way. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice. Again, see that same construction of he focuses on these things and then says, here's what to do with them. Here's what to think. Here's these values that you're to be thinking about, and what are you to do? You're to engage your mind, to train your mind, to dwell on those things. But it's not just about positive thinking, it's also about your actions and what you're doing. And the language that he uses here to say put into practice, I want you to see these two things. First, that it's having to do with what we would refer to as the apostolic witness. And then the second is that this is a continual or habitual way that we are to act together. First thing is this apostolic witness. Notice what he says. Whatever you have learned or received. Both of those words are trains loaded with freight. What you have received. He talks in the same way to Timothy in saying these things that you've received. He knew that Timothy had grown up in a Jewish home. He had a Jewish mother and grandmother. He had been taught the Torah. He had been instructed. He had received all of this head knowledge, but also the way that it was to be worked out, to be lived out, that he had gone to Passover Seders. He had been a part of a Hebrew family that was acting out these things that they had received, this whole receiving of this heritage. And then the word that's used here for learned, it's not just like, I learned it so I could take an exam. It's the word that we have for discipleship. These things that you've had modeled for you, these things that you've received and been taught and instructed and had role modeled for you in how to go about living your life as the people of God. So he talks first about that global reception of this apostolic witness, what the prophets have given, and now the apostles are declaring to us. But then he backs that up with what you have heard from me and seen in me. This is the same kind of language that John uses in the book of 1 John. He says in verses 1 to 4 there, that which was from the beginning, which we have learned and heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, so that which we have heard and seen we proclaim also to you, that you might have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with God Himself. You see, this reality of all that they have received and learned and been discipled in, what the apostles heard and saw, they have passed on to us now, that we might believe them. And so it's not just a vague notion of think positively, but think these things through in particular, and then not only guard your thought life, but put these particular things into practice. Walk in God's ways. Follow our modeling. Do these things habitually and repeatedly. What is that way of life? It's repentance, turning from sin, and it's faith in Christ. This is what Jesus comes proclaiming in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He says again and again, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Excuse me. That this truth of the coming kingdom that is our heritage as believers in Yahweh has come to fruition, and now Messiah is here. And so what we should do as a result of his coming is to turn from our sin, is to agree with him that what we are doing is not obeying him. This apostolic witness is the framework for then that he's able to use these pagan virtues of truth and nobility and right and purity and loveliness and admirability and set them in this pathway so that we wouldn't be at odds with brothers and sisters in Christ, but rather we would be reconciled together in Christ, that we together as a people would pray for and encourage folks in these ways. That Jesus didn't just gather his disciples and teach them a bunch of stuff and say, okay, did you pass okay on the exam? Now go and do it. No, he walks with them. He shows them. He encourages them. He models them for them. So all of these things, this right way of thinking according to the Scriptures, and then the actions of walking in the ways of Jesus, is what we are to be about in our regular daily life. But the two commands are not enough. It's not enough just that we would do these things in the way that we think and the way that we act. He goes on to give us the right biblical reason, the motive for why we should do these things. And it's that God's presence will be our great reward. We find this again throughout Scripture. He doesn't just say, obey me, but he says, love me and obey me. That's what Jesus does in summarizing all of what's gone before. He says, if you love me, you will obey me. These are two sides of the same coin. Love for God and obedience to what he commands. And how is that love of God expressed here? It's desire for his presence. Earlier in Philippians, he talked about the blessings of the peace of God. Notice what he says here. What does the text say? Does it say, if you think this way and you act this way, you will receive the peace of God? No. He says, and the God of peace will be with you. Beloved, this is one of the most beautiful things in all of the Scripture. God doesn't just tell us, act right and I'll give you blessings. He doesn't. He said again and again, act right and you'll get blessings. Act right and you'll get blessings. But I know you're not going to act right. I know you can't on your own do it. So I'm going to come for you and do what you cannot. And then not only am I going to bless you, bless your socks off, but I'm going to be with you. Earlier in the service, we read a portion of Exodus 33, and that's exactly what's going on. Just to remind you of the context, he's led his people Israel out of Egypt to go out of slavery and into the promised land, where they'll be there to dwell with God. And God gives them the Ten Commandments and says, I've already done all this for you in bringing you out of Egypt, and so now live in this way. And Moses comes down the mountain with the Ten Commandments. Remember this? And what does he find the people doing? They're all there on their pray mats, praying, "Oh God, deliver us from our wicked, evil hearts." No. They're partying. They're having a great time worshiping this false god, this golden calf, representing the gods of the nations that God has just vanquished so that they could go out of slavery in Egypt and into the promised land to dwell with him. It's horrendous. And God says, "I'll send you into the promised land, but I'll send my angel before you. I'm not going to go with you." It's the same as if a bride and groom standing here to be married have planned their life together and they're getting ready to go to the Bahamas for the honeymoon. But that's just the beginning of a whole life together. And after, as the pastor, I say, "I present you as man and wife, Mr. and Mrs. So-and-so." The husband turns and says, "Honey, I've got this great honeymoon for you in the Bahamas. Go and have a great time. But I can't go with you. In fact, I can never go with you." And Moses falls on himself before the Lord and says, "God, if you don't go with us, don't send us there." Now, one of the huge differences between God's people who are actually trusting in him and those who are just kind of playing along is when offered going into the promised land, "Sounds good to me." And whether God comes or not, if he comes, it's going to be, you know, more work. But Moses says, "No, Lord, please." And I love this interaction. Moses is begging with God, "Please go with us." And God says, "Okay, I'll go with you." And Moses, he's still so overwhelmed by the whole thing. He keeps pleading, "Please, if you don't go with us, no one will know that we're your people." "Yes, Moses, I'll go with you. But God, please go with us. If you don't go with us, we don't want to go." He says, "This very thing that you've asked, I'll do." The point of the gospel is that God goes with us, that we dwell with him and one another. So that brother or sister that you're bickering with, you're going to spend eternity with. You think hugging it out is bad? No, it's forever. Most of you have no idea what I just said because you've never heard of hugging it out. It's when parents would make kids that are fighting to hug one another instead of fighting. But God has done far more than just hugging it out, right? He's gone to the cross. Jesus has taken our hatred for one another and died in our place for it. This is the wonder of the gospel. God's presence will be our very great reward. It's why in Matthew's gospel, in opening the whole wonder of the gospel, he says it this way. All this took place, the birth of Jesus, just as it happened, and all these things. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. God with us. And so as Paul gives, by the Holy Spirit, these commands for the way that we think and the way that we act in accordance with this gospel, it's because God himself has come to dwell among us. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us, and he's going to return to take us there with him and all of his people. If that's not your hope, what else? What other hope could be that good? Let go any lesser thing. Trust in this God, who is Jesus, who has come not only to deliver us from sin and death, but to give us life and then live it with us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you. Right now, Lord, we ask that if anyone here has not already come to that place of trusting you with their whole lives, with their whole eternity, that even right now in the quietness of this place, they might pray, Jesus, please, don't leave me alone, come with me. This sin that I am guilty of, Lord, only you can forgive it, and so I ask that you would. And for all of us, Lord God, that you will enable us to train our minds to think as you think of what is excellent and praiseworthy, and then act on those thoughts, that might be the habit of our daily lives as individuals, as families, and as a congregation. We pray in Christ's name.